Our scripture reading is two whole chapters from the book of Esther, but it's 9 and 10, but chapter 10 is only three verses. Esther 9 and 10. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, and the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell people. And all the rulers of the provinces and lieutenants and deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would do unto those that hated them. And in Shushan, the palace of the Jews, slew and destroyed 500 men. And Parshandatha, and Delphon, and Aspatha, and Portha, and Adaliah, and Aridatha, and Parmashtha, and Araisi, and Ariadai, and Vajazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they. But on the spoil they laid not their hand. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king, and the king said unto Esther, the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee, or what is thy request further? And it shall be done. Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews, which are in Shushan, to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done. And the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month of Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood before their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month, Adar, and on the 14th day of the same rested day, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month of Adar a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days therein wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning to a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by orders that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jews wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim, and he sent the letters unto all the Jews to 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them. And as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And King Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea and all the acts and the power of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, were they not written in the book of Chronicles of the king in Persia. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Now, I've already mentioned in a series, kind of a broken up series that's taken several months, that the book of Esther doesn't read like any other book of the Bible. It treats more like a secular novel, almost. If you just begin from at the beginning and read, you would think you're reading something you took out of the library. And it's not surprising that many operas were made based on the story of Esther. The one most notable would be that of Georg Friedrich Handel. It's also peculiar to Esther and Ecclesiastes that not only is God never mentioned in this book, you find no indication of worship, no prayer, no repentance, no fasting is mentioned a couple of times, though it's with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you read the book of Esther like you would a novel and never even think of God. It's possible to do that. And it's exactly how I think most operas and novels are written. I'm not sure about the one by Handel because he was a very devout Christian. It's little wonder that many Christians conclude that the book of Esther shouldn't even belong in a Bible. They even say it's just like any other story of love and drama and passion and vengeance and conflict and happy resolve at the very end. But I hope you know better than that. You don't have to speak about God to know that he's there intimately going, guiding all things to his own glory. Previously, I mentioned more than once, I'm sure the book of Esther belongs in a Bible. In the words of one old Puritan, when he observed, the name of God isn't found in the book of Esther, but the finger of God is. You don't find his name, but you see God's working throughout the whole thing. The book of Esther gives us an accurate picture of the people of God, otherwise known, and we can say this, as the church, at a particular time in history. When we speak of the church, we might mean the elect, those whose names are known only to God, who are elect from all eternity, and those people especially for whom Jesus died and the Holy Ghost will or has enlightened. We refer to this sometimes as the invisible church, meaning we don't see the work of God in his election and calling people. There are people yet unborn who are part of this church. We may also speak of the church, and most often we do this, in its visible form as it is to us. And as I prayed in the congregational prayer, that God would bless this congregation, the people that we see with our eyes and we talk to, and people who profess their faith together with their children and are baptized and are members of the congregation. God sees not as man sees, and we don't see as God sees. He alone can see the heart, but what we see is outward, visible to our eyes, and we hear with our ears. The church in this latter sense will have those who pretend to be Christians, but who don't know God at all, because we don't see as God sees. They're pretenders or hypocrites, and it's the duty of every Christian to challenge your own faith. Not look at the other person and say, I wonder if he or I wonder if she's a Christian, but challenge your own faith. Because in doing so, God will give you assurance. If you are his, he will give you that assurance. And you need to attain the confidence and assurance that you're not a hypocrite, but truly belong to God, body and soul. The Jews of the Old Testament, who were they? There are two ways of answering this. Both are correct, depending on the context. The first answer is, the one that most people think of, is the people of the tribe of Judah. Jew comes from Judah. Genetically related, an ethnic race of people descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from the time of Babylonian captivity and Esther through the four Gospels are primarily from the tribe of Judah, and some from Benjamin and a few others. These are people who have Jewish DNA, we would say. But there's a second answer to the question, who are the Jews? And I previously laid a lot of stress on this answer because people today are often confused about this. The Jews of the Old Testament may also be understood as the visible church of the Old Testament. They were a nation and a race, but they were also a religion. The second way of identifying the Old Testament Jews probably isn't the first thing that comes to people's mind. But you must understand that not only were the Jews such by genetic makeup, they were born with Jewish DNA and their national identity, they were also set aside by God for his own purposes and were identified by their faith, by their religion. The faith of Abraham is important, as is, of course, his progeny. So that's why you must understand that Israelites and later the Jews of the Old Testament are the visible church of that day. They are the people who look for the coming of the Messiah and put their trust in the coming of the Messiah. Yeah, they trusted in Christ. It sounds kind of backward to say that. How could they trust in Christ who wasn't born yet? Because Christ did live as a second person of the Trinity, and he was promised, and they hope for that promise. Modern-day Jews no longer hold that distinction. On the contrary, modern Jewish religion outrightly rejects Jesus Christ. They outrightly reject Jesus Christ. They know about Jesus Christ. They know he came. They've talked to Christians, and they say, no, we do not believe that. If they're still looking for the Messiah to come, they are actively rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, some people object to calling the Jews of Esther's day as Christians because the word wasn't known yet, but just as a rose is known as a rose by any other name, so one who trusts in the Messiah or Christ by any other name is still a Christian. I see no problem referring to the Old Testament Jews, believers, as the visible church of Christ. So these two ways of looking at the church, those known only to God and those known to us, who are members of the congregation, as far as we're able to tell, we call our brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's no good reason we shouldn't refer to the Jews in the Old Testament as a visible church of Jesus Christ. It's the church as it was in the latter days of the Babylonian captivity. But in the book of Esther, we don't see much sign of the Jews living as having a lot of God. Some did, we're sure. But it's certainly not apparent, not all that apparent from the book of Esther. It's not surprising. The Church of Christ is sometimes more and sometimes less pure. We believe that. According as the truth of the good news is taught and embraced and the ordinances administered and public worship performed more or less purely in them. And the purest churches under heaven are subject to a mixture of truth and error, both in its Old Testament form and in its present form. We can see this as we look from one congregation to another. We say one congregation is more pure than another. One denomination is more pure than another. Or, pardon me, one congregation was more pure 10 years ago than it is today, or less pure 10 years ago than it is today. But churches are always more or less pure. How pure was the church in the days of Esther and Mordecai? It looks like it was not very, though God was actively and steadfastly sanctifying it. Why do I say it was less pure? Well, because the church is never pure so long as it's on this earth, and because the Jews of that time became secular in their thinking. They probably didn't outrightly deny God, much like modern people today, but God to them was an afterthought. They compromised their faith with the world, and so doing, they prospered, as the world counts prosperity. But in exchanging their love for holiness, for material prosperity, they made a bad exchange. It's never a good deal to trade your faithfulness to God for wealth and prosperity. And there are preachers, you know, who say this, that send your money to me and God will bless you. And they have no basis for saying that. The love of money is what? The root of all evil. The Jews of Esther's day no longer governed themselves as a nation, but wholly fitted themselves into the Persian way of life. They didn't have a king, active king. They had the kingly line still going on. God preserved that. But they were ruled by an ungodly power. That was practically necessary because they lived under foreign rule. But to their discredit, they also adopted the Persian way of thinking. Both Old and New Testaments teach us that while we live in the world, we may never become a part of the world. We are a set-apart people, and we are called to do battle with the way the world thinks. We're to think as God thinks. And denying or more aptly ignoring God, the Jews also began to see themselves as self-sufficient. We can take care of ourselves. The Jews of Esther's day also largely neglected the revealed religion. Again, to a large extent, this is understandable because they had no temple to go to, no practicing priesthood to speak of, and they couldn't offer sacrifices on the Lord's altar. They did have their synagogues. And archaeologists find still in the days in the land of, which was once Persia, which is Iran, by the way, the ruins of ancient Jewish synagogues. They're from this period. There were no prophets during this time. They may have distinguished themselves by their dietary laws and fasting and other religious performances, but outward performance, of course, is not necessarily congruent to an inwardly pure heart. Just think of the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day who were so meticulous about washing their hands and keeping their pots and pans separate and not to mix one with another, not cutting their locks and so forth. But the Lord said unto them, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? To be sure, there were a faithful people in the days of Esther. How do I know that? Because God always has his remnant, even though it may grow small. He always has his people. There was a remnant in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. They weren't all hypocrites. God always has his faithful remnant, but many of them were believers in name only. The church was less pure. The faithful remnant of whom we still, many of them still sang, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. The faithful didn't forget that even though they were in a foreign land, living a part of a great empire and waxing fat, they must hold to the promises of the Messiah as they understood. They prayed as they sang, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. The remnant continued to cry out to God for his deliverance at any cost, and they sang, O kingdom of Babylon, which is going to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewards you as you have served us. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and blessed shall he be that takes and dashes your little ones against the stones. Note the confidence was in the Lord, not in their own strength. I'm quoting Psalm 137. I'm sure you know. Well, why should anyone shrink from calling on God to destroy his enemies? It's not as though God is telling you to take up arms against your enemies. We know some unbelievers who live in that house down the street. Let's go kill them all. We don't do that. Jesus taught us that those who smite thee on the right cheek, it's your duty to turn to them the other also. Yet you may rejoice when God destroys the wicked. Let's now, out of this context of Esther 9 and 10, and explain what's going on. Esther chapter 9 is the account of the Jews' defense and victory over their enemies. The Jews were granted the right to bear arms in defense, and they did so to a great advantage. We're told the Jews had rule over them that hated them, and no man could withstand him, for the fear of them fell upon all the people. Possibly they didn't even have to take up the sword in many cases because the people feared them. Even Mordecai became a great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai waxed greater and greater. In the book of Esther, you have these two men, Haman and Mordecai. Haman, bad. Mordecai, good. Under Haman, the law of Moses, Medes and Persians granted legal right of all Persian citizens to kill and rob any Jews or Christians we might say, they wanted, man, woman, and child. Under Mordecai, the law of the Medes and Persians Jews were granted the civil right to bear arms and to defend themselves against their aggressors and to kill and plunder as many of their enemies as they wanted and to take their spoils. While the second part of the edict was to kill and plunder was legal by Persian civil law, that's not the law of God. That was immoral. According to God's law, they may defend themselves. You may defend yourself, but they may not randomly kill and plunder. Scripture says the Jews defended themselves and smote their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction and did what they would unto all those that hated them. In Shushan, the palace of the Jews, slew and destroyed 500 men. Also, they slew the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But thankfully, we read this very clearly. On the spoil, they laid not their hand. They had a right to under law of the Medes and Persians, but not under God's law. You see, on the spoil they laid their hand, their right to bear arms in self-defense doesn't give you the right to murder and plunder, does it? What happened? The people of God banded themselves together and stood for their lives, and because of their defensive actions, they had rest from their enemies. But they slew of their foes 75,000, but again, note, they laid not their hands on the spoils. The key words are self-defense, not defense of murder and plunder. Well, I would like to be able to say the Jews only defended themselves, but alas, it looks like some of them went further than was necessary and obeyed the law of man, not the law of God. But we hope they were in the minority. You notice in chapter 9, it gives a lot of attention to the exact days and months. The month of Adar, and the 14th day, and the 15th day, and according to the Hebrew calendar. The Hebrew calendar was much different than we have today. They decided to keep this day as a memorial forever. It was on the 13th and the 14th day of the month of Adar. We transpose the date to our modern Gregorian calendar with the months and days we know. That day fell last March 1 and 2, not so long ago. 2026, March 1st and 2nd. Last March, the 1st and 2nd, the modern-day Jews celebrated the event that took place thousands of years ago. The Church of the Old Testament celebrated that day, but you did not, I suppose. Christians don't. Do you understand why? If God gives you a day to celebrate, shouldn't you continue to do so? He said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we do keep the Sabbath day holy, though the day's changed. That's not abrogated. So why do we not keep this day of Purim? If the Old Testament church celebrated, why doesn't the New Testament church? Is it a ceremonial law? Does it have to do with sacrifice? It does not. So maybe we should be celebrating that. It's understandable that Jews today continue to celebrate. Not. It was a day of great victory for the Jews, was it not? And everyone likes to celebrate great victories. On the 14th and 15th of the month of Adar, they rested from their business and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Those days were happy days, wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, from mourning to a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions to one another and gifts to the poor. They exchanged gifts. Jewish people do this to this very day. And they call this holiday Purim, or dice, in mocking memory of old Haman, who was counting on throwing of dice to give him good luck. There's a lesson here for people who play the lottery or bet on games and other such games of chance. Christians don't believe in luck. In Haman's case, his lucky day, what he thought was his lucky day, was his undoing. And anyone who gambles on Lady Luck, as it's called, shouldn't be surprised if he loses everything. A more important lesson is to understand what should we, as Christians, think of Purim, or the celebration of the Festival of Dice? Should we be doing something special this coming, or next year, in March, or whenever it is? Should the Christian church, or our little congregation, Calvary OPC, adopt this day and celebrate it along with modern Jews? Is it, it's in the Bible, after all, and we believe the Bible, and it's not ceremonial. Doesn't have anything to do with sacrifice of the temple. It's a wonderful day for the Church of the Old Testament, as I keep calling it. So why shouldn't the people of God celebrate it today? You surely know how I repeatedly made the point that when we use the word Jew, it's found in the Old Testament. We might easily think of the visible church. And I want you to think about that. That is, everyone who professed their faith in the promises made to Abraham and all the prophets, that their redemption would one day come in the Messiah, the Lamb of God, from the family of King David. But you surely know that the Israelites and Jews in the Old Testament were more than a church, weren't they? They were also ethnically or genetically a related people, and they were a nation. They were a tribe. That was then. But that's not the same with Christians today, is it? Church today has elders, but not magistrates. We have censures, but we don't throw people in jail. We don't handcuff people. We teach. Christians are a church, a religious organization. We don't pretend to be a Christian nation with senators and a Christian police force. We don't have an army of Christian soldiers, do we? Yeah, we might say we're a kingdom, but we really mean a kingdom that's not of this world. Jesus' disciples had to learn this. One time, when there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest, Jesus said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. The kingdom of God doesn't make civil laws or establish new holidays. As a church, we have a king who is Jesus, but he reigns from heaven. We have elders today, but we don't pass corporal sentences on offenders. Our members might possibly be Jewish nationality, but that's not even important, is it? Because we're a people from all nationalities, all tribes, every language. Since the last Jewish Pentecost, there's no more distinction between Jew versus Gentile. What if a church said, we only want people of Irish descent? We only want people of English descent or German descent? Or we only want whites? Or we only want blacks? That would be entirely wrong. We do not divide people that way. But it has to do with our faith. So while there's a valid correspondence between the Jews of the Old Testament and the visible church of the New Testament, there are also several important differences. All the people of God in the book of Esther identified as Jews in two ways. First, their nationality, and secondly, by their religion. Whereas we Christians are not identified as such by a race or nationality, because we're from all races and peoples from around the world. I wonder how many are even represented here today. But the Jews are of one nation, and essentially one genetic bloodline. But that's not true of the church today, is it? And because the Jews of the Old Testament are a national or ethnic people as well as a religion, they had exclusive and specific laws that are applicable to them in their religion, which is what is given by God, and also their identity as a body politic. They had days which weren't in Scripture, and God didn't say, celebrate this, but they celebrated as a people, as an ethnic people, body politic. They had memorial days. Praying was one of them. I know you folks are not new Christians, and so you're acquainted with the way the laws in the Bible are of those three types. A short review. First, the moral laws that define your morality. These are God's given moral laws to apply to all people who ever lived everywhere and at any time, and they're summed up in the Ten Commandments. It means, for example, that it was wrong for the Israelites to worship false gods. It's equally true that you and I are forbidden to worship any other god than the one true Creator and Savior. It's also wrong for the Persians to worship their false god, and still wrong for you and for everyone else in the world today. The moral laws are permanent and universally applicable. They're also unalterable, may not be added to or explained away. And people try to explain them away, try to make them a little easier. They're permanent by God's appointment. In other words, no one may set up new religious standards of religious morality, such as forbidding certain foods and drinks and observing certain days as though these things affect our relationship to Christ. Then secondly, there are the ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws, remember, are given to Israel by God and are, in a nutshell, they're the ones that concern the operation of the true religion before Christ came and fulfilled the law. All such ceremonial laws were the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. They involved wearing certain clothing, forbidding wearing of others, obviously animal sacrifices, diets, fastings, confessions to priests, certain religious feast days, and so forth. It was obligatory for the Old Testament Jews to keep these laws. Once Jesus came, these ceremonial laws are no longer binding and are frankly forbidden because practicing of them, one denies that Jesus satisfied divine justice against sin. All these things for which the laws stood, Jesus fulfilled. So stop with the old way. They were abolished by God's appointment when Jesus fulfilled them, fulfilled their purpose. They were the shadows. Jesus is the reality. In other words, we must never set aside new religious holidays to honor some saint or Mother Teresa. If there's anything in history of Israel teaches us that we must never make up new religious days or ceremonies. Third type of law for Israel and the Jews are the civil laws that govern God's people as a body politic. You see, the Jews were not just a visible church. They weren't exactly like Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church, as we think of the church today. And I've been stressing that. The Christian church is made up of every race of people. The Israelites also, and later the Jews, were operated as a church, but also as a nation. A genetically related tribe, as well as a worshiping body of believers. They were united as nationality, as well as a people of faith. So God gave them civil laws having to do with the political governance of the people of Israel as citizens, along with those laws regarding their moral and religious practices. These civil laws, along with the ceremonial laws, were also abolished for God's people because we're no longer a nation of Christians. And the days of Jewish national exclusiveness ended with the coming of Christ. We know that because God so loved not only the Jews but the whole world, he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him, whether Jew or Gentile, shall have everlasting life. The civil laws have perished along with the exclusive place of the Jews as a nation. However, we recognize the general equity of these civil laws. Somebody said God never gave a bad law. And so he gave these civil laws, which had to do with property, inheritance, things like that. And we don't follow those laws to the letter like we do with the moral law, but we see a general equity, a goodness in them. And it's wise to follow what God says. It's good policy for any nation to take seriously the civil laws of old Israel and see how they apply today. Laws like regarding safety, for example. A nation's free to make up and enforce its own civil laws and wisely considering the general equity of civil laws of the Old Testament. Christians have long recognized these three types of laws and make use of them according to their purpose. Once again, in short, moral laws are God's rule of faith and life for all people in every age. Ceremonial laws are given as types and shadows of Christ to come. They're ended because Christ came. Civil laws have to do with political laws of a nation. Now, if you understand that, it's easy to see how every nation has its own laws regarding any number of things, from speed limits, that's wise, isn't it? It's safe, to requirements for citizenship, to age for voting, and to establishing days of celebrating national events. And we have certain national events we celebrate. Now, with all that in mind, let's see what happens in the book of Esther. The Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed something. Who ordained? Who took upon themselves something? The Jews did. And upon all as such joined themselves to them that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year. And that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And that all these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Notice that there's no such thing as thus saith the Lord here. Or that God established these days of Purim. No, rather we read that the Jews ordained and according to their appointed time and the day should not perish from their seed. Do you think keeping these days were a moral requirement from God? Are they in any way an application of the Ten Commandments? No, they're not. This is just a national day of remembrance. It's a memorial day. We have one in this country. Well, then perhaps keeping these days of Purim are ceremonial. I ask, do they in any way prefigure the coming of Christ or are connected to the temple or sacrifice or the priesthood? They are not. Well, then did God establish this day? No, God isn't mentioned in the book of Esther, remember? So where did this new day of celebration come from? To confirm these days of Purim and their times appointed according to Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them. And as they had decreed for themselves, for their seed, for posterity, the matters of the fasting and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in their book. So we conclude these days of Purim, which celebrates the victory of the Jews over wicked Haman, and his evil plan to destroy the Jews is strictly a civil day designed to celebrate the success of the Jewish people as a race and as a nation and as a civil holiday. It's neither a moral law nor a ceremonial law. We would compare it to the 4th of July, our Independence Day. It's not commanded by God. It's not a religious day. It's just a national celebration of our independence from Britain. Memorial Day is another national day. It's not a religious day, though some people mistakenly try to turn it into a religious day. What else? Flag Day, President's Day, Thanksgiving, New Year's Day, Labor Day, Martin Luther King Day, and I don't know what else. Even Groundhog Day, if you fall for that. Such days are man-made. They're not given by God, and neither was Purim. Such days are also not moral laws. It's not a sin if you don't celebrate Martin Luther King's birthday. In contrast, the Sabbath was given by God, and it's a sin not to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's okay for the descendants of Jews or Esther's day to celebrate Purim if they wish, or for their descendants today, but it's not a Christian holiday, and no one should make it into a religious day. It's just a national day. You see the difference? Do you see that difference? But may the church not set aside other new religious days to be observed in the worship of church. No, emphatically not. Only God may determine what is holy and what are matters of worship. He sets the rules for us as a church, as a people of God. Well then, may we set aside special days to celebrate just ordinary events, like a birthday? Well, yes, of course. But birthdays are never to be made matters into matters of Christian worship. Sometimes I think in a congregation, before the service begins, before we begin the official worship of God, it's John's birthday. We all sing happy birthday to John. And that's not in the worship, though, you see. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, a cult, they forbid the celebration of birthdays. Not, they don't celebrate birthdays at home. You know why? It's simply because they're unable to understand the difference between God's holy days and man's special days. The JWs forbid keeping of any special days of any kind. They say only God can make a day special. They're wrong. It's true that only God can make a day holy. But surely special days, observance days to us like anniversaries are not religious, nor may they be. They're not part of the church. While it's true that only God may sanctify a day and call it holy, it's altogether normal and harmless for people to get together and celebrate almost any sort, as long as they don't pretend to make a new ceremonial law or a religious day and introduce it into the Church of Jesus Christ and say, this must be observed in our worship service. Roman Catholics have made numerous saints' days, which to them are all religious. Some of us might like to celebrate Washington's birthday. May we? How is that any different than the church consecrating special days for saints and sacred days commemorating great events in the life of Christ or in the history of the church? I hope you can see that the difference is that the papists are pretending to do what only God can do, and that is calling something holy, which is ordinary. No one who celebrates George Washington's birthday or President's Day thinks the day is holy. At least I hope not. They're just remembering a great man, the first president. And if you wish to play the fool and observe Groundhog Day, have at it. Only you may not attach any serious religious significance to an animal seeing a shadow. I don't even think of putting a picture or a statue of a groundhog in a church would be right. In conclusion of all this, it's perfectly fine if Jewish people by ethnicity want to celebrate the day of Purim as a remembrance of how the Jews of Persia hundreds of years ago as a genetically related people escaped annihilation, but they should never pretend that God requires that. Nor may they sanctify it as a religious holy day. It's not. It's a civil day. And neither may they try to make it into a holy day as though God commanded it. It's just part of Jewish heritage. But it's not a part of Old Testament worship, nor of New Testament worship. We also learned that Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus. And here's speaking of a seat of civil recognition. and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth, but not necessarily the righteousness of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed, but not to the remnant to live by faith. A Jewish friend who told me the Feast of Purim is the happiest Jewish celebration of all their celebrations, and they have a lot of them. It's a time of merrymaking, singing, giving gifts to one another. He also told me the best known and best loved book of the Bible is the book of Esther. The Jews today know they all know the story of Esther, but likely know very little about the rest of the Old Testament. Even those who study theology, like their Mishnah and Talmud over the inspired word of God. But the one book of the Bible they all know very well is the book of Esther. They know it by heart. It's not surprising. Modern Jews manage to make merry over the story of Mordecai and Esther without having any conscience toward God. That's hard to do with the books like the Psalms or the Law and the Prophets, because they so clearly speak of Jesus Christ, and they don't want to recognize that. Nobody wants to have their conscience pricked. Christian church today, in conclusion, rightly recognizes one holy day given by God, found in the moral law, and that's the Blessed Sabbath, or the Lord's Day. No other day is given by God to be sanctified into perpetuity. What does it say to us? It says that we are also to regard this day highly, to not regard it as just another day, or as some people say, this is my day of rest, this is the day I take off from things. Indeed it is, from your worldly labors, but to concentrate on what Christ has done for us, and particularly on his resurrection from the dead. May it be so with us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word and for this conclusion of the wonderful book of Esther, of how we learned that while they did have a great days of celebration, that these were national days, civil days, and they are not binding upon us as Christians. But we have this one most beautiful day of the Sabbath, Christian Sabbath, or the Lord's Day. May we learn to honor and worship on that day, and all to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.